Good morning. It's good to see all of you. In 2009, a woman named Cheryl Woodun and a man named Nicholas Kristof wrote a book. They wrote a book, it's called Half the Sky, and it's a book that addresses the terrible plight in which millions of women find themselves in lots and lots of places in the world today. I have not read that book. I've read excerpts, I've read reviews of it. But even with limited exposure to that book, it's a powerful indictment against the slavery and the sex trafficking and the injustices and the inequalities that many women around the world today experience. I didn't read the book, but one woman did. Wonderful Christian woman, Carolyn Custis James. And after she read that book, she sat down and wrote another book. It's called Half the Church. And it's another powerful book, and I have read that one. Half the Church presents a vision of every Christian woman being fully engaged in frontline ministry for Jesus. It's just a great read. In the book, Ms. James writes, "When half the church holds back, by choice or because we have no choice, everybody loses. Our mission suffers setbacks. We squander the opportunity to display to our world a gospel that causes both men and women to flourish." Now, I highly recommend that book to you. I think it's a really great book. It's an inspiring read, and it's actually a great follow-on to the 3 weeks of looking at godly women of impact that Jeff started last couple of Sundays and that I'm wrapping up today. Jeff began the series by telling the story of Deborah. It's from the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Deborah was a godly woman who led boldly, wisely in ancient Israel. And to that message, I say amen. My life has been marked, this church has been marked by godly women who have led and who have served boldly and wisely. Think of what's going on right now in the English as a second language classes that we're holding a couple of times a week, and Jennifer Robinson and other women who are leading that ministry, it's just going fantastic. Years and years ago, Rhonda Olson started our food pantry ministry, and then others have led, and now the Sattlers are leading. Powerful impact of a woman. Chris Laughlin right now is leading women's Bible studies on Thursday morning and evening. Other women are helping to lead our women's ministries here. I could just go on. Every Sunday morning, Sunday school teachers, there are some wonderful guys who teach in Sunday schools, but a lot of it is done by women, and that's not a bad thing. That's a fantastic thing. Church, as we experience it, would not exist were it not for the contributions of wonderful women. So it's great. And then last Sunday, Jeff told the story of Ruth, told how God blessed the world through Ruth. She's a faithful and loyal widow. It is a great thing for us to serve and bless widows. They have often a very hard life. But what Jeff helped us to see is that God can also use widows to bless the rest of us. So early on in the life of this church, back in the 80s, a family, Joe and Laura Johnson, started coming to our church. And they came with their kids, and then they got more kids. And then Joe got sick, and he suffered from cancer, and he died, and Laura became a widow. One of the formative experiences of this church is what happened between us and Laura. Because, yeah, we served Laura and her family a lot, and but man, it marked me, and it continues to mark me to this day, to watch how this godly woman trusted God in the midst of some very significant sufferings and hardships, and she kept trusting God. Watched her story unfold, and God used her to bless our whole church, just like God used Ruth. So God has used women who have gone through terrible sufferings at this church over and over again to bless me. Well, today we're turning from those stories, Deborah and Ruth, to the New Testament. And I realized early on in my preparation for this message that rather than give a sermon, I should have written a book. There is a lot. We're turning to the New Testament now to see the impact and the presence of women in the life and ministry of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. So I'm speaking this morning for a couple of hours. I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. No. But we are going to take a look now at women in the life and ministry of Jesus. Just sometimes you look at every single detail. Sometimes you take a 40,000 view look at, and that's what we're doing this morning. I'm going to start off in a way that may seem a little odd. I'm going to look at some glaring omissions where women do not appear as a way to kind of highlighting how remarkably prominent they are in the New Testament generally. Of the 12 apostles Jesus chose, exactly zero are women. You've probably noticed that. You may not have ever thought about it much, but the list of 12 of the 12 apostles excludes Gentiles and it excludes women. And there are reasons for that that have nothing to do with prejudice against women. By choosing these 12 apostles, Jesus was choosing representative heads of the new community of faith, which would be the church. The nation of Israel had 12 representative heads in the fathers of the 12 tribes. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, Israel was going to be temporarily set aside, and the community through which God was going to bless the world was going to be the church. And so there's that necessity of representative heads and to parallel the church's role with Israel's as being a blessing to the world, it needed to be 12 Jewish men. It had to be 12, and you see that when Judas Iscariot took his own life, became 11, Peter stood up in front of a whole group of disciples and said, it's necessary for us to add another so that there are 12 of us again. So that's why the number went to 12. So there's a good reason for Jesus' choice of 12 men. But social constructs of the day being what they were, it would have been 12 men anyway. Jesus was a rabbi. Rabbis were all men, and rabbis only chose men to follow them. So let's, throughout this morning, let's keep in mind that the first century Jewish culture was a male-dominant culture. And then there's an incident in the Gospels that I think is, I mean, I just want us to notice this, and it highlights, reinforces this reality that the world in which Jesus lived was a male-dominant world. There are very few events in the Gospels that are recorded by all four of the Gospel writers. One of them is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and it's a big miracle, so we're not surprised Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include it. They also all include one line as they recount the miracle. There were 5,000 men present, not including women and children. Now, that's not to diss women. And actually, women in Jewish culture were highly esteemed. They were held in honor. So it's not like women didn't count, but when this miracle is recounted, they weren't counted. Jesus' world was male-centric. And given that, the role that women played in his life and ministry is remarkable. For instance, Jesus enjoyed great female friendships. He had good, healthy interactions with women. He had really good friends. They were siblings, a brother, Lazarus, and two sisters, Mary and Martha. And the Gospels reveal how easily Jesus interacted with the sisters. One story in Luke chapter 10 tells of Jesus visiting them in their home, and it's a wonderful scene. It's very wholesome and cozy, and Jesus is telling stories about God, and Mary's just soaking it all in. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening, and Martha's scurrying around, busy serving the guests. Martha complained to Jesus, it'd be a little help if my sister Mary would get up and help me serve. And Jesus, and if you read the passage, he gently reproved her. Didn't slap her down, just like a friend would. Sometime later, this is closer to the time of Jesus' death, Jesus was far away from the city of Bethany where the siblings lived, and he got word that Lazarus was very sick at the point of death. By the time they got to where the family lived, Lazarus had already died. He was buried in a sealed tomb. Spoiler alert, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But what's interesting to note here is that leading up to that miracle, Jesus interacted with Martha, he interacted with Mary, and their interactions were really friendly, very, very comfortable. They clearly understood exactly who Jesus was. Martha says, you're the Christ, the Son of God, but they interacted as friends do. Jesus had befriended these two women. And from what I've read of interactions between men and women in the first century Jewish culture, that was not the norm. Men and women kept their distances, but Jesus didn't. Or then think about the time when Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman at lunchtime. It's recorded in John chapter 4. It's actually a pretty famous conversation, and it's all kinds of things to learn about God and his ways from this interaction between Jesus and the woman. And she's come to the well in the village of Sychar to draw water. She's a sinful woman, as the story makes clear. He is the Son of God who is offering her living water. We would miss so much of the point of this story if we fail to recognize that this woman was a Samaritan woman. Because, I mean, she had three strikes against her. She was, as the story makes clear, she was a woman who was trapped in immorality. She was a Samaritan, so her Samaritanism would have been a showstopper for most Jewish men to have anything to do with her, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And then her gender. She's a woman. That in and of itself would have kept her, most Jewish men from having anything to do with her, because men simply didn't talk with women to whom they weren't related by blood or by marriage. It wasn't considered proper. And Jesus didn't get that memo. He didn't know about that impropriety. So he engaged in a deep conversation with her about life and God. He freely engaged with women because he valued women as women. It is different being a woman than being a man. I'm struggling with how to say this. I often take walks, and I'll take walks through our neighborhood at any time of the day or night. I never even think about it. I'm going to go out for a 11 o'clock at night walk, which would be rare, or a 5 o'clock in the morning walk, which would not be rare. I don't even think about it. Kathy thinks about it when she goes outside to walk at night. So it's different. Being the physically weaker sex, women have always been vulnerable to physical abuse, to being sexualized, to being taken advantage of by wicked men who will use their strength to get their own way. The internet did not invent pornography. The Me Too movement didn't uncover something new. And injustices against women have occurred throughout history, and much of it involves sex. So isn't it fascinating and isn't it wonderful that Jesus directed comments to men forbidding men to sexualize women? In the Sermon on the Mount, it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the Old Testament law. Now Jesus raises the bar. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he's affirming the intrinsic value of women by forbidding that women be treated as sexual objects. Jesus spoke about marriage. Right after that, in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the Gospels, Jesus was very pro-marriage. And he allowed for divorce, but only in the face of like fundamental violations of the covenant of marriage. When the foundation is shattered. He told us that from the beginning, God hadn't envisioned divorce. It was not like that in God's mind at the beginning, divorce occurs because of hardness of heart. And in Jesus' day, unlike in our own day, men were almost exclusively the ones with the power to divorce. And in many cases, a wife was, it was called put away or divorced because of minor infractions or made-up infractions, things that, you know, really weren't anything. And Jesus' teaching that marriage is a lifelong covenant protected women against being treated like property. Because he valued women so highly, we're not surprised that he poured out his miracle-working power on women. One of the most dynamic scenes in the Gospels, really, there's so much action in this scene, and two or three of the Gospel writers include this. It's the story of Jesus healing two females. So Jairus was a synagogue official, and he came running up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, my 12-year-old daughter is lying home in bed, sick to the point of death." Jesus' heart was stirred, and he started walking with Jairus to his home. They were walking through a big crowd of people, and as they're walking, an older woman, who ironically has been hemorrhaging for exactly 12 years, like the time the little girl had been, who was sick, was old, and she wanted to be healed. She saw Jesus, so she touched his garment and was instantly healed. Jesus was aware that power had gone out from him, so he turned and he looked at the woman and he spoke to the woman. He took time with her. He listened to her story. He spoke words of life to her. And he wasn't put off by her having touched him. He didn't seem to be in a hurry to leave her to go to be with the little girl. And when Jesus was finished engaging with this older woman, he turned and went with Jairus back on the way to see the little girl. And the report came as they were on their way, the little girl had died due to the delay for speaking with the older woman. Continued on to the house, and Jesus loved the little girl just like he loved the older woman, and he raised the little girl from the dead. Lavished love and value, miracle-working power on both. Now, I haven't counted, and I probably should have before this morning, but I suspect that the number of women who were healed and the number of men who were healed and recorded in the Gospels is roughly the same. Jesus lavished love on men and women. And God used women powerfully in Jesus' life. The Gospel reveals some of the women who impacted Jesus. Did you know that Jesus and his disciples were financially supported, at least in part, by a group of devout women from Galilee who supported him and them out of their own personal private means? One of them was Mary Magdalene, a woman from whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. When Jesus wanted to showcase the beauty of sacrificial generosity, they were in the temple, and he did not draw their attention to the men who were just tossing in large amounts of money into the temple treasury. He drew their attention to one poor widow who gave all she had. Now, look at that, guys. That's significant. The Gospels record at least three separate times when Jesus was honored in the way he deserved to be honored. He was anointed with expensive perfume. And all three of these events, the anointing takes place, the anointing is by a woman. One woman anointed Jesus in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, and she anoints him with such extravagance. The perfume is so expensive that we remember what she did 2,000 years ago to this day as a picture of the extravagance of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. There's another woman who came into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and she had a bad reputation in the town, and she anointed Jesus with oil. The sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary, she anointed Jesus in a home there in Bethany. If you read each of these events, there were men present each time. And the men present didn't exactly distinguish themselves, kind of extinguished themselves. The only reference to the responses of the men is indignation. What a waste. That perfume was too expensive. The only ones who got it were the women. The women were the only ones who understood that no expense was too extravagant when you're looking to honor Jesus. And it was women who got it all the way to the end of the story. The disciples were with Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says that they all fled into the night. And there were women standing there at the cross watching Jesus die. There were women who went from the cross to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea to see where he was buried. There were women on that first Easter Sunday morning who went before sunrise, not because they were expecting a resurrection, but to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Now, those are some of the A-list women in Jesus' life. We can't ignore, can't overlook the first woman. Mary was probably a teenager when she was approached by an angel. Said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, we're closer to Easter than Christmas, but just put yourself in a Christmas mindset again. At this point, Mary has her whole life in front of her. She's engaged to a man, Joseph, who will definitely not understand if she turns up pregnant. So she's confused by this very disruptive announcement. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel told her it would certainly happen. This is going to happen. With God, nothing is impossible. And then Mary gave a response for the ages. "Behold the bondservant, behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." That's the verse we've been reviewing during the 3 weeks of this series. Mary's statement sums up submissive obedience to God as anything anybody ever said. Jesus befriended women. He valued women. He blessed women as women. Women supported him. They honored him. They worshiped him. He was deeply impacted by the women around him. It's a great model for us today who want to affirm half the church. So God bless you, half the church. I'm going to switch now, though, from looking at women in the life and ministry of Jesus to women in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Women played a key role in the advance of God's purposes through the church. And you don't see, women aren't absent from the first chapters of the book of Acts, which is the history book of the New Testament, but they really become visible when Paul becomes the main character in the story of Acts. So let's look at Paul. Beginning in Acts chapter 16, Paul took three missionary journeys. And as he began the second missionary journey, the first city he went to where he made disciples and spent a lot of time was the city of Philippi. He and at least Silas, his ministry partner, entered Philippi. They looked for a group of Jews with whom they might share the gospel. They always went to the Jews first. And Philippi didn't have a critical mass to have a synagogue because Jewish tradition required you had to have 10 men to form a synagogue. But there were some Jewish worshipers who would gather on the Sabbath to worship God there at the riverside in the city of Philippi, and this group would become the nucleus of the Jesus-worshipping community in Philippi. And every member of that group, evidently, was a woman. One of the women in that group was Lydia. She was a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira, 200 miles to the east of Philippi. And so she was in Philippi doing business, and Lydia became Paul's strategic partner. Humanly speaking, the gospel made progress in Philippi because of Lydia. So here's some background to this. When Jesus once sent his disciples out, and this is the larger group, 70 disciples out two by two, He told them, whenever you enter a city or a village, look for the man of peace. And the man of peace would be the one who welcomes you into the town, and maybe he'll provide lodging for you. Stay with that man of peace because he's the open door to the rest of the community for the message and for you. So as long as you stay in that village, stay with the man of peace. Missionaries today get that. When they're taking the gospel to a place that's never heard about Jesus, they look for the person of peace. And whoever welcomes them, that's the key to reaching the community. I was looking on the website of CRU this past week, and CRU is the larger organization under which ministries like Destino, where the Gerards work, J.D. and Christy, the McElroys serve with Destino, reaching out to Latino students on college campuses around the United States. It's a really exciting ministry. They instruct their workers. They say, hey, the key to this is to find the student of peace, because that student will introduce you to other students on campus. So when Paul rolled into Philippi, he was looking for the man of peace. And the man of peace just turned out to be a woman of peace, and her name is Lydia. And she, along with her household, they all believed, they were baptized. Philippi wasn't her hometown. She had lodging there, though, that was large enough for Paul and Silas. And they stayed with her, and she invited them to stay in her house, and they said yes. And we might have counseled Paul not to do that. Careful, careful, Paul. There's no husband mentioned here. Lydia invites them to stay in her home. And we understand why maybe something about the story might make us nervous, because caution's important between men and women, and I get that. I so get that. And we men and women, as we relate to each other, we need to be careful. And I so get that. But let's not be so careful that we miss out on the beauty of male-female relationships in the body of Christ, okay? There's so much richness for men and women to relate to each other in the body of Christ. We don't want to miss that. Let's just remember, men and women, that when we are relating with each other, we are relating to our sister in Christ, our brother in Christ. The person with whom we are talking is God's son, God's daughter. We're partners in serving Jesus together. We're friends. Just entering relationships and realizing that just dissipates temptation, and it frees us up to enjoy relationship, life-changing relationships. And so Paul and Silas said yes, and they stayed in Lydia's house for as long as they were in town, except for that one night when they stayed in jail. So they were there. Large part of the fruit that took place in Philippi ministry-wise took part because of the role played by Lydia. And then let's look at one more example of Paul's experience with women on this second missionary journey. They left Philippi, they went to other cities, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Paul went by himself to the city of Corinth. And when he arrived in Corinth, he met a ministry couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla had been living in Rome, and Caesar had kicked all the Jews out of Italy, so they landed in Corinth. Paul landed in Corinth, and since Paul and Aquila were both tent makers, they invited him to stay in their home, and they worked together, and they served Jesus together. So they formed a wonderful partnership. They had a great friendship. In fact, when Paul left Corinth, they went together with him to the region of Syria. And so they're hanging with each other. But eventually, Paul goes on, and they split. Aquila and Priscilla continue to serve Jesus together. They had a church in their own house. So they're a frontline ministry couple. They encountered a guy named Apollos, who was evidently mighty in the scriptures, but he didn't know much about Jesus. So the Bible says they taught him more accurately the things concerning Jesus. One of the things that's really fascinating about this couple, they are referred to in the Bible 6 times as a couple. 2 times they're referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. 4 times they're referred to as Priscilla and Aquila. And there are a lot of Bible scholars who say that that's indicating that Priscilla was the more prominent, outspoken ministry partner. Paul valued women. See that in the way he lived, the way he served, what he taught. Here's Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is to say, a Jew doesn't stop being a Jew, a Greek doesn't stop being a Greek, but there is essential unity in Christ. And if you're poor and if you're rich and wherever you are in the socioeconomic scale, and you come together in Christ, you are equal value and worth. And whether you're a man or a woman, you are essentially one in Jesus of equal value and equal worth in the sight of God and in the sight of everybody else here. Men and women are of equal value, they're deserving of equal respect, even if in certain contexts they fill different roles. When you look through Paul's teaching, and he teaches some about marriage, not exhaustively, but clearly, and he has commands for the husband and for the wife. He says, husbands, love your wives sacrificially the way Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. They're both extreme commands, but they're framed in ways that are uniquely appropriate to the woman and to the man. Men are told to mentor, older men are told to mentor younger men. Older women are told to mentor younger women. It's my understanding that there's good reason to believe that elders should be men in a church. One of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 is to be a husband of one wife. There's another office of the church, deacon, where there's room for discussion and difference of opinion on that. When Paul talks in 1 Timothy 3 about deacons, he also refers to husband of one wife and qualifications for deacons, but then there's a verse that relates to women. He addresses women in the middle of this discussion of deacons. And there's qualifications for these women. Some people would say that that's a reference to the deacons' wives. And I get that. But if there's qualifications for the wife of a deacon, why are there not qualifications for the wife of an elder? And I think it's much more likely that Paul's providing for a role for women to serve as deaconesses, recognized servants in a church. Maybe some differences in function and in the fulfillment of roles for women and men in the family of God and in the home, but there is no distinction in value and worth. We're wrapping up. Seems like just the thing to do to wrap up by looking at the conclusion of one of Paul's major letters. He wrote the letter to the church at Rome, and he ended it up, as he does a lot of his letters, and he greets people. He greets his friends and his partners in ministry, among them some women. He says, "Send my greetings to Phoebe. She is a servant, literally, deaconess in the church at Cenchrea. Send my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. They're workers with me in the gospel. They risk their lives for me. Send my greetings to Mary. She's a faithful servant in the church at Rome." I guess I would have this to say to you wonderful women who are here, whatever age, whatever station of life you are in, listen again to Carolyn Justice Custis James' words. When half the church holds back, everybody loses. God envisions for you to be on mission for Jesus, fully engaged in Great Commission ministry. So I would encourage you, my dear sisters, do what is on your heart to do for God. And I would make one request. When God puts something on your heart to do for him that would just, it stirs you to the core, would you please tell me or tell one of the elders not to ask permission, but so that we could pray for you and cheer you on in what is on your heart to do for the Lord. And then go for it. To the rest of us who are not women, guys, we've seen how powerfully God used women in the past. We've seen how powerfully God wants to use women in the present. So let's always esteem our sisters as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Let's be careful to affirm them. Let's be careful to encourage and cheer them on as they serve Jesus and as we serve Jesus together. Amen? All right, would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the powerful way in which women were active in the life and ministry of Jesus and of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the way you have so wonderfully used women in the life of this and every church. We affirm so much the value of so many women who have served here in the past and who serve here now. May they sense your job well done. May they sense your smile on them as they serve you. And Lord, may we all cheer each other on as we serve together in Jesus' name. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.